Matthew 19:16. Just then someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good?" He said to him, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he asked him. Jesus answered, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." "I have kept all these," the young man told him. "What do I still lack?" "If you want to be perfect," Jesus said to him, "go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter responded to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you. So what will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will have followed me and will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields because of my name, you will receive 100 times more and will inherit the eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the word of the Lord.
I imagine I'm not alone in here when I tell you that I enjoy the sport slash hobby. I say hobby because some of you will scoff at me when I say it, the sport of golfing. Now, I took up golfing when I was around 30 years old when a friend of mine who I was in grad school with took me to a course in Chicago, and I borrowed some golf clubs, and though most of my round was pitiful, I actually remember hitting one shot with total clarity. It was a 3-wood that I hit, and what was interesting, it was probably after a drive that I hit from the tee box, like probably topped it to 150 yards or so, and then there was this water hazard in front that I had to clear, and I had to hit it 235 yards in order to hit that thing and hit the green, and I remember taking and by dumb luck swung as hard as I could, watched the ball fly effortlessly through the air and then land on the green with like precision as if I'd done it before. Yeah, woohoo is right, right? I probably 3-putted the whole thing, but if you've seen the meme before, it's been since that time that I've committed my entire life to that feeling ever happening again. Now, it's a sad, sad hobby for several reasons, sport, if you will. And I think there's a couple reasons why it's sad. Is number one, I don't like being a cliche, and the cliche is that pastors like to golf. But this is not true of most of our team here. Like, if you should know, like, I'm like the only one on our team who really enjoys golfing, so it's not totally true. But the other's a little more true, and that's that golfing is a rich person's activity, which is a little bit true. I mean, you can successfully do it cheaper, and I did for a long time, but as you start playing more and more, you start to realize how expensive everything is, from like new equipment, new courses, that you have total FOMO if someone tells you they golfed there before and you wanted to try that, and you just miss out on what other golfers have done and you want to do that. And if you don't believe it's a rich person's activity, let me tell you a little bit of the stats of golf for a second. The best golfer on the planet right now is a man named Scottie Scheffler. He won 8 tournaments in 2004, including the Players' Championship, the Masters, and he actually has a gold medal as well. And while that's amazing, there's something even more amazing about this man that you may or may not know. In 2024, with all of his tournament winnings combined, he won a total of $62 million, is how much he came in. That's the highest earning season in the PGA Tour in history. Now, by comparison, most of us in here have heard of Tiger Woods, if we haven't heard of Scheffler. And in 2000, when Tiger had his best season of golf, where he won 9 tournaments, he won a whopping $10 million. So Scheffler made 6 times more than that in this season alone. This equates to Scheffler making over $3.2 million for every round he decided to play in, or $818,000 per tournament round. There's 4 rounds in every tournament. Or if that's a little too much for you to understand, every time the man swung a club in 2024 at a tournament, he earned $12,000 every time the man swung a club. Now, this doesn't include any endorsement deals the guy had. The guy is rich, if you didn't know that. But ironically, as much as you make in golf, if you want to get into the money, you have to box, actually. Boxing's where the real money at. In his last fight with Conor McGregor in August of 2017, Floyd Mayweather Jr. earned $350 million for one fight. That equates to $3.5 million per minute, $312,000 per punch, or if you want to know how much his hourly wage is, you have to do it in seconds because he made $60,000 a second in his final match. These numbers astonish us. I mean, think about this. It doesn't even make sense. I honestly wonder what I would do with that sort of money. And even thinking about it kind of makes me covet. I'm like, oh, I've got all kinds of good things I want to do with that money. But then there's the other things as well that I want to do with that money. I golf a whole lot, actually. And it actually frightens me to think about who I'd become or what I'd become if I had that much money. But ironically, as I think about that, I have to admit to you, and I think you need to admit to me as we get going in this sermon this morning, that we are, whether you like to think of yourself as this way or not, incredibly wealthy. Every single one of us in here are incredibly wealthy. In fact, we're the wealthiest people on the planet. And this is amazing. If you live in America, even if you're one of the poorest people in here or in Woodinville or in Bothell, wherever you come from, you make up the wealthiest 2% of the entire population of the entire world. This is from stats from a couple years ago. And if you want to be in the top 1% of wealthiest people in the planet, check this out. You have to make just over $34,000 a year. That makes you the top 1% of earners in the world. My son, who's a senior at Bothell High School this year, started school this week. He works at QFC. And if he was to work full-time at his current hourly wage he makes right now, he would actually be in the top 1% of wealthiest people in the entire world at QFC. This is a true story. I looked it up this week and did all the math. And if you've traveled to the developing world, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And some of you are like, where does your son work? I need a job like that. So often we don't think of ourselves as wealthy because we compare ourselves to people that are wealthier than we are. You say, I'm not rich. Oh man, you should see my neighbor. You should see my coworker. You should see my family member. They're rich, but I am not. But if we understand the world of the Bible and even the world of culture that is explained to you today, in comparison to the rest of the world, we are rich, actually. All of us in here are. And since we are among the wealthiest people to ever walk the planet from history past till today, the story of this young man whose riches actually kept him from the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 19, should hit close to home for every single one of us. I admit to you that this story, ever since I first read it, probably in high school, I became a Christian in high school, and so probably the first time I read this was kind of shocking to me. It made me a bit uncomfortable. Now, why is that? Because I thought it brought tension to my understanding of salvation. I was like, did Jesus take a theology 101 class? Because that's not how you get saved. That's not salvation. Like, salvation is by grace through faith. Jesus, haven't you read the Bible? But he defines it a little differently here. But it's a reminder for us that the reality of salvation demands for us a radical surrender of our lives to Jesus. Like, salvation is not just an invitation to pray a prayer or just become a better person or even just believe the right thing, although a lot of those things are part of our salvation experience. But I want you to know this morning that biblical salvation is a summons to lose our lives and give everything we have and everything we are to Jesus, because Jesus is our very great reward. That's what biblical salvation is. And this is what it means to be a Christian. If you don't know this morning, you're not a Christian in here, man, it's so great to have you here. Thanks for exploring Christianity with us. But I think you and I and this young man that Jesus was talking to are going to find out this morning that being a Christian is different than just being good and doing the good things. This poor young man has a hard time accepting that. And unfortunately, he walks away with a tragic story that we read in the scripture. And it becomes a warning for every single one of us. But of course, I'm jumping ahead of myself for now. For now, let me remind you where we've been. In the Gospel of Matthew, after Jesus's transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, the last two chapters have been pretty practical for us that we've been looking at here at Imprint Church. Jesus has talked about everything from taxes to forgiveness to restoration to divorce and marriage. So it just makes sense that the next topic, if a snowball is rolling and gaining some snow going downhill, Jesus is going to talk about money as well, right? So even though Rex, love you Rex, threw me under a bus last week for not being here and leaving him to talk about Jesus's words about divorce, which by the way only applies to some of us, this week Jesus comes back and talks about money, which applies to every single one of us in here this morning. Oh, how I wish I was still camping with my friends in the Skykomish River right now. Instead, we get to feel convicted by Jesus's words together. So welcome, join me in this fun moment. Our story starts with Matthew telling us how this young man, and most commentators believe this young man's between 25 and 40, which disqualifies so many of us, including me, which was really depressing for me this week. He comes up to Jesus and asks Jesus a question. I don't know if you've thought of it before, but it feels like Matthew's setting us up to meet another disciple of Jesus. This is kind of how Matthew introduces the followers, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, where they come up and Jesus invites them to follow him. In other words, this guy, if you think about it, could have been like the 13th disciple here, but it doesn't turn out that way. His questions introduce to us the theme of goodness, which is interesting. And that becomes one of the themes that we're going to see today in our passage. In fact, I want you to notice three big ideas of our passage today as we go through the whole thing. The first one is this idea of goodness. The second one is of discipleship. And the third idea is one of rewards. Now, I don't expect you to remember those words, so I made it easy for us to remember because I actually do want you to remember this sermon when you go from here today. And so to help you remember this, I'm just going to say, why don't you remember the three words, good, better, and best? That's what we'll talk about today. The first word is this idea of goodness, of course. And he introduces us, the young man does, by offering a word that's repeated three times in the first three verses, and that's the word good. He says to Jesus, teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? Matthew 19, verse 16. Now, to give him the benefit of the doubt, he seems to come up to Jesus with a lot of respect. He addresses him as teacher, but his question, I think, is so much like a wealthy person's question, is it not? Like, what good must I do, Jesus? I've got, let's just call it means. I can help you. It's good I'm on your team, Jesus. What can I do to inherit eternal life? What altruism can I perform now that I have the means to do it, to buy my way into the life that I've always wanted? Now, I'm filling in the blanks here a little bit. Just go with me. But I imagine this young man is so used to trading good coin to get good things in his life. Like it says he has a lot of possessions later on. So he's used to this. He knows what it's like to be able to have enough to provide for himself. And so he's like, eternal life, something that I want. It's going to cost me something to get it. So therefore, I will ask the teacher. But Jesus flips the question back at him, doesn't he? He says, why do you ask me about what is good? He said to him, there is only one who is good. And then Jesus says, what is maybe the most surprising thing to me? If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. First time I read this, I'm like, that's definitely not what I thought Jesus would say here. I thought he'd talk about whole salvation by grace through faith thing, like come to me, son, I want you to be part of my kingdom, like all of that. And he's like, no, I'm gonna lump it onto you. I'm going to hit it where it hurts the most. And I sort of wonder if this interaction between this rich young man and Jesus reveals something not just about the rich young man, but about us as well, and especially those of us who are wealthy in here, which as I've argued is all of us in here. And that's that people who are wealthy believe that we are self-sufficient. We can take care of ourselves. We can do it. We can pay for that. We can make that work however we need to. I believe that I can do whatever I want because I can pay a person enough to get it. I can get that done. There's a strong emphasis, I think, on performance when it comes to people who have means. And there's a strong idea of performance that's undergirding this young man's question, Jesus, what good must I do? This is the question of a man accustomed to earning and knows that he can do it. Like, we understand this. All of us do. Such is the nature of humanity, I would argue. Like, what good must I do is part of, like, our psychological and even spiritual DNA. I think so many of us come to religious ideas and think, what good must I do to get into heaven? What good must I do to get eternal life? There must be something I have to do here. We understand this. The problem with that is it elevates what you can do on behalf of yourself. It elevates the I, which is why this young man thinks that there's enough good that he can do. Or maybe he just thought that God graded on a curve and he wins the curve here. So surprisingly, I think it's so crazy that Jesus just matches the guy's intensity by saying, oh, you're right. There is enough good you can do to have or get eternal life. And if you think you are good enough, here's the next thing you have to do. Then keep the commandments, is what he says. This young man's the bottom line type of guy. So he's like, I get that. So Jesus, which ones, is what he says. So Jesus gives him the fifth, the ninth commandments of the Ten Commandments, those five commandments there, together with the quote from Leviticus 19 about loving your neighbor as yourself, as an example of the type of commands this man must keep. And Jesus therefore tells this man that, surprisingly, you can actually have perfect obedience to the law, and that will give you eternal life. If you can do the law perfectly, you will receive life. Jesus is like, if you can be self-sufficient to make that happen, then I invite you to try. Let's see how you do with that. But what happens is we should know that keeping the law perfectly is impossible. It's impossible for all of us. This was the point of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Even the best of Pharisees, the most religious of people, the best deed doers, the ones who could do good to justify themselves, could not come close. So Jesus contrasted the reality that only God is absolutely good with this man's utter foolish expectation that he could earn his way to eternal life. It's probable this man didn't even understand yet that God required absolute perfection for salvation. We'd give him that. I think that could be true. But Jesus' statement, therefore, in Matthew 19, 17 is paraphrased like this. Like, if you insist on pursuing the impossible, self-dependent avenue toward eternal life, I will tell you how good you have to be. You got to be perfect. You have to be absolutely righteous. And your eternal life requires absolute obedience to all the commands of the Old Testament. If you can do that, you'll gain it. Well, the young man's answer is super funny because at first glance, it seems like he's winning at this. You know what I mean? He says, is that it? Is that all you have to throw at me, Jesus? I have kept all of those since I was a boy. I'm nailing this. This quiz, I got this one. I think he thought it was probably going to be expensive, but he says, Jesus, I've kept all of these. So again, to give him the benefit of the doubt, let's just assume this guy is a really good guy. Like he's the man, if you will. He loves his friends, family. He serves. He's generous. He's kind. He's full of integrity. He's, to back to the passage, he's not killed anyone. He's not slept around. That's kind of the things that Jesus was telling him. This guy is totally legit, we might say. And that's why Jesus probably doesn't say, no, you haven't. He doesn't do that at all. Jesus doesn't say that because he knows this guy has tried. This guy has made an effort. He's tried to do the good to earn his way to eternal life. Instead, I wonder if Jesus is kind of setting up for him a realization that he's missing something still in his life. Because then the man even says to him, so I've done all those. What am I missing? He understands from Jesus' tone of voice that there's something he's missing. And he's like, so what am I still missing? You see, Jesus actually knew that this man's good works are actually going to be a barrier for him to receive salvation. He knew that this man's effort at receiving eternal life was going to stop him from getting it. Because this man wants to pay for it, and as the text says, he wants to have it, is what he wants to have. But salvation, in the text, in Matthew 19:29, says it's received, it's given, and we have to receive it. And to illustrate this, Jesus is actually going to do something I find absolutely phenomenal. And look at me here. He adds to the law. I'm going to put that in quotes because I think that's what happens. Like, he's like, if you want to be perfect, there's more for you to do. In fact, if you want to be perfect, buddy, buckle up for just a second. I got more to tell you. And then he tells him more to do that, by the way, is not even in the Old Testament law. It's alluded to in the Old Testament law, but selling all your possessions and giving them to the poor was not part of the commands of the Old Testament for people who follow God. And it's easy that he does that because I think Jesus is trying to do something really interesting here. He's trying to get to the guy to think about himself and to think, so how good is good enough? How much goodness is good enough for me to get what I want, to receive that eternal life? Because although he might think he is good enough, there's still something he lacks. And that's the problem that people don't understand, I think, often in following Jesus. There's not enough we can do to inherit eternal life. That's the reality of the Christian experience. The human heart always asks, how can I be good enough? And Jesus' answer is that you will actually never be good enough to get what I want to give to you. Christianity 101 is where we learn about humankind's total inability to save ourselves, no matter how much we do. But on the other hand, we also learn about the grace of Jesus, which is given to us when we believe in Jesus and repent of our sins, and we are given God's righteousness. The Bible says it this way, that when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And check it out. Not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, as Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. This is how we receive salvation. This is how we receive eternal life. It's the only way. Our goodness, no matter how good it is, will never be enough. There's another way. That's the first idea of our section. The first idea that we said is the good. Our second big idea is introduced when the young man tells Jesus what I alluded to a moment ago, that I've kept all those commands. And Jesus responds to him, because Jesus doesn't press into the man's behavior at all in that moment. He probably could have. Instead, Jesus takes the young man to kind of the inner part of the heart where his values are and challenges him, this young man, to see what he values most. The heart has been so important throughout the book of Matthew, and this is no exception. So Jesus actually just replies to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, and then you can follow me in verse 21. I think Jesus is introducing, from the contrast of how good is good enough, a better way to the young man. And the better way is the way of discipleship. And that's in Matthew 19, verses 21 through 26. Jesus is like, friend, you don't get it. There's a better way. There's true discipleship. I'm not interested in you trying to make yourself good enough for me. You're not going to get there. I'm here for your heart, and I see what's really inside there, and I see what really matters most to you. And we find that out in the very next verse. So if you want to be wholly committed to God, Jesus says, go sell your belongings and give to the poor. I've always wondered why Jesus said this. I should say first, well, Jesus doesn't say, if you want to have eternal life, sell your possessions and give to the poor. You notice he doesn't say that. He says, you want to be perfect. That's a different story altogether. But it looks, although, in that way that Jesus is still trying to find out what's truly in this man's heart and what he desires most. And for this young man, it requires to him to part with what he values most. And in that way, he stores up for himself treasure in heaven. And then Jesus says, then you can really follow me if you get rid of that stuff that's tying you down. Jesus recognizes this man's great wealth is what is getting in the way of him following him completely. And so Jesus calls this man to the same calling as he called to other disciples like Peter, James, and John, and us today. Follow me. This is true discipleship. This is the better way, the way that Jesus wants us to follow him. Grammatically, this is a little nerdy, but you got to check this out. In verse 21, look at it again. There are five imperatives in this little sentence that Jesus tells him, which is pretty overwhelmingly command-centric here. Like the five imperatives are go, sell, give, come, follow. Ooh, hang on, Jesus, I could have just used one of those. One of those would have been fine. But he gave them all to this kid. You see, the giving up of possessions is not presented to this guy as a sacrifice for its own sake. But rather, he's pointing out that if you do these things, you will gain something way better than those things that you can gain on this earth. That you will have treasure in heaven if you go, sell, give, come, and follow me. I have a better way. To be clear, nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that a sinner is saved by selling his goods and giving his money away. That's not clear at all. Jesus never told like Nicodemus, who was a wealthy follower of Jesus, to give all his stuff away. Only following Jesus becomes the imperative for us to follow him and what he might call us to do. But we still note in Matthew 19, 22, the tragedy of this whole thing. It says, when the young man heard the whole thing, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. This is what Jesus does. He gets right in there. Too much, like uncomfortableness. Like, come on, Jesus. Did you really say that? Do you really want that from me? With all this said, it's worth noting that there are a couple errors that we have done in the past in looking at this passage. And I think the first one's not very common. The second one's a little more common. The first one's this. Some people universalize Jesus' commands to this young rich man here, saying that every follower of Jesus should sell everything they have and give all their proceeds to the poor. That's on one hand, people do this. Now, don't get me wrong. It might be God's design and desire for you to do this as his follower, but it's not a universal command. This is not something he's asking all of us to do right now necessarily. And not every disciple of Jesus is meant to be divested of their possessions at all. Scripture indicates that some of Jesus' followers, even in the days of the Bible, had homes. Some of them had a boat. Some of them owned a business. The women in the scriptures, like this is really beautiful, provided for Jesus out of their own finances as they followed him in a really cool way. And they were probably the poorer of the disciples that followed Jesus. So the passage clearly isn't saying that a Christian can't own private property or have possessions. But that's only the sort of common view. The really common view that's my tendency and probably yours as well is to minimize this passage a bit. Like, you know, like Jesus really does call some, dare I say many of us, of his followers to sell their possessions and give it away. And that's weighty. And the reality is that God could be calling you to that even today. I love how one commentator said it like this, and you got to listen to this very carefully because this was an awesome quote I read this week. He said that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would actually issue that command to. Fantastic. Some people have even suggested in the past that the rich man in this passage just needed to be willing to give up his possessions. And that's the whole point of the passage. But I'd be like, wouldn't Jesus have said, be willing to give up possessions? He's like, go, sell, fall. Like these are imperatives for this guy. This was not an option for this man to consider. These were commands that Jesus gave this man to obey if he wanted that better life. So I don't want to dilute the call of Christ upon your life today. I mean, the discipleship call for us is radical surrender. Moreover, keep this in mind that Jesus' words to disciples back in Matthew chapter 6 were not if you give to the needy, it was when you give to the needy, and that was to all of us. It wasn't just to the rich young man here. So I don't think you need to think of this as one narrow command to one individual. So I don't want to preach to you this morning. Here's what the passage doesn't mean, even though it sounds a lot like what it does mean. It actually may be more threatening than that. In fact, along with this paradigm shift that I gave you a second ago of how good is good enough, that question the man was wrestling with at the beginning, maybe part of my sermon today is to challenge you to have a paradigm shift about wealth as well and to think about wealth. We typically think, I think most of us do, and I do, think of wealth as a blessing. And I can get that. I can understand that. Wealth is often equated with divine favor in the Old Testament. We see that in the scriptures. A couple examples, like the Israelites obeyed God in Deuteronomy 28. They would be given land. They'd be given possessions. They'd be given a lot. Abraham famously was told that he'd be given land and possessions if he was obedient to the Lord as well. Even the fact that many of us kind of feel like, man, God blesses people with finances. We even use words like that in our vocabulary here. But Jesus comes along and does something radically different. He says this, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Talk about a blessing, huh? Gosh, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, like a camel going through the eye of a needle is a figure of speech in the ancient world for the impossible, right? You may have heard this before, that some commentators and people have claimed that there was like this needle's eye gate in Jerusalem and that camels had to get on their knees and crawl through that little gate. Hogwash. This never showed up in history. I looked all over the place for this to show up because I heard that before. And I probably heard it because the guy who was preaching felt the weight of these words. He didn't want to preach them because I get that. It's not just hard to hear the words. It's hard to speak the words and to feel the weight of them together. Because to Jesus, wealth can actually be a barrier to God. It isn't just a sign of favor by God. It's a barrier to follow Jesus in true discipleship. And that's the warning we have. We often think of the rich as privileged, but what if Jesus saw the rich as underprivileged, as people who were given a huge responsibility as stewards? By the way, a steward is not someone who owns something and decides what to do with it. A steward is someone who owns something or has something that someone else's that they own, that they are taking care of it. And that's what God calls Christians to be stewards. Even the disciples in this passage saw wealth as a sign of God's favor. Did you know this? Notice this? Because in verse 25, when Jesus said these words, it said when the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished. How astonished? Utterly. To the nth degree. They're like, what? Are you crazy? Are you crazy? Jesus corrects their misperception that wealth can be a stumbling block to following him. Jesus actually presents an alternate allegiance to wholeheartedly committing ourselves and following him. So what if we start, if you're a Christian here this morning, what if you start thinking about your money as the most practical tool you have to evaluate whether you're walking a life of discipleship with Jesus or not? It's the easiest thing. Open up your checkbook and see what's in there, and you will know in Jesus' mind how much you're following Jesus. I bet Jesus would even go so far to say, and this is where it gets really hard for me to say it, true discipleship to Jesus and the unending pursuit of wealth are fundamentally incompatible. I'll say it again. True discipleship to Jesus and the unending pursuit of wealth are fundamentally incompatible. I say unending there because all of us in here are pursuing wealth at some kind. We need to provide for our families. We live in Seattle. Oh my gosh. We know how that is. But if there's an unending desire in your heart for wealth upon wealth upon wealth, is it getting in the way of you being a true disciple of Jesus? If you don't believe me, ask the Apostle Paul, where he says, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This is a frightening word. Just as 1 Corinthians 6:10 says, don't you know that greedy people will not inherit God's kingdom? You know how to fight greed? Ask yourself what you think of wealth, what you think of the wealth you've been given. What brings you joy? Does it bring you joy to give away the wealth that God has entrusted you with for this season? A real practical question I think we all have to ask ourselves, am I giving? Am I being generous? Disciples of Jesus are to be countercultural in how we view our finances, including intentional, sacrificial, and cheerful giving to things like our local churches, which sounds really self-serving. I get that. You can pick on me later if you want for that. To missions, to the poor. I don't think, friends, that money is neutral. I've heard it said, money's just a tool to use for good and bad, and good or evil. And I'm like, I don't think Jesus wants us to think that. I think he wants us to know that money is a powerful force in our lives that puts demands upon us. And if we're not careful, we are overcome by it so easily. Now, a word real quick about tithing. I mentioned the local church thing. It does seem really self-serving for me to get up here and say, give to your church. I make a paycheck from the church, so do a lot of other people, and you see what happens here. We don't talk about tithing or anything like that at Imprint Church, though, because it's an Old Testament idea and it's an Old Testament word, but the New Testament doesn't use that word. The New Testament actually does something different. It uses a more intense word. It's one of our three G's here at Imprint Church: gospel, gratitude, generosity. The New Testament talks about being generous. That's how we ought to live our lives. For some of us in here, 10% is like a huge sacrifice. Like you can't, man, that's so much money for you. For others, it's barely felt. But the New Testament gives us a paradigm of being generous. And part of our discipleship process for every single one of us is to learn what it means to be generous. And that does include our finances as part of our walk with Jesus. Well, disciples were amazed at Jesus' perception here about riches. Their minds are blown. And their question reflects the very same question that I bet your and my question is right now. They say in Matthew 19:25, like the best question ever, then who in the heck can be saved, Jesus? I'm saying that right now. Because I'm like wealthy and I have enough and all these things. I'm like, then who can be saved, Lord, if it's that hard? And I think the reality is he's getting the point of what Jesus wants to tell the disciples when he says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's possible. There's a better way of discipleship that's for all of us. And that's when the word of God, when the power of God's Spirit works its way into our hearts and minds so that we know that we're becoming generous like Jesus and the Spirit is working in us. So Peter takes advantage of this moment. And for the last 2.5 years, he's been following Jesus with all the disciples. And he realizes, oh man, I could take advantage of this moment. I want to ask a really good question to Jesus. And so he says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. We've been doing this right now. Sir, what will there be there for us? And this is a really good question. It's the way we end our sermon today with our final word. My word best, if you will, which comes from Matthew 19, 27 through 30. But the final idea is the idea of rewards. Rewards. What will there be in it for us? What's in it for me? Can you imagine that this passage about Jesus telling his disciples to give up their money leads to a reciprocity from him? Like there's a reward for doing that? That's what these verses are about. You might think that with everything that Jesus and the Bible teaches us about money and discipleship, that following Jesus is only about giving up everything that we have for no reason. But just like the rest of Matthew, following Jesus' calling guarantees something really crazy. Radical reward for doing it. The what's in it for me question is not selfish. It's the reality of what Jesus is doing for us as his disciples. Jesus tells the rich young man to go sell his possessions, but he follows up by saying this in verse 21, and then you will have treasure in heaven, then you'll gain it. In other words, Jesus was not calling the rich man away from treasure, but to treasure. That's what he's doing. The self-serving motivation is even there, as in sell everything you have in order to get something better. We don't want to miss the reward that we can have in Christ because we want more stuff in this world. Like Jesus is infinitely better, and his reward is eternal. In fact, as a friend of mine who I emailed this week said, Jesus is offering us the deal of the century here. It's better than any deal we can ever get. That what you give up now is not gone. It's actually an investment in the future. Many of us understand investments, and we give for the best return, or we put money in for the best return we can possibly get. But when we hold our possessions tightly here, we get some reward, but not eternal rewards. And instead, Jesus wants us to hold our possessions loosely and share them freely, and then we literally store up treasure in heaven forever. I've literally been nursing an idea since we started Matthew's gospel. That's kind of a shift for me in my own thinking. There's something I've learned in the months that I've studied this biography of Jesus through Jesus's many words. I've written about it. I hinted at it a few weeks ago, actually, in a couple sermons. It needs some wordsmithing and certainly some critique to it. But it's the idea that although followers of Jesus are called to radical generosity in all things, here's my idea. Altruism is not necessarily a Christian ideal. Altruism is not a Christian ideal. Why? Altruism is defined as the belief in or practice of disinterested or selfless concern for the well-being of others. Sounds awesome, right? It really does. And selflessness and all of that is part of walking out our lives in Christ. But Matthew revolves so much around rewards and the things that we do matter in the next life that I look at this and I say, this actually can be a selfish motivation, in the best sense of the word, a selfish motivation for us to invest in things that are not of this earth. And Jesus doesn't call us to some like mystic selflessness or to an unrecompensed poverty in some ways, or even virtue for its own sake. That sounds like Buddhism, actually, is what it sounds like. The reality is Jesus is calling us to give so that we will get something better in the long run. That's why we give everything up, because in Christ, we actually gain everything in return. Don't forget that I told you the disciples of Jesus are called to lose our lives and give everything we have and everything we are to Jesus because he is our great reward. I think if most of us were honest in here, we'd say we don't think much about life after death and very little about the rewards that are waiting for us. In fact, we might even say like the rewards seem super selfish. And Jesus comes along and says, there is rewards for those who follow me in this life. It's not a preoccupation of our lives to think of it this way, but it's something that Jesus promises to us as we look at what I've called the best. The best thing is to give so that you will receive. And that's so awesome to think about, that God actually does that for us. It's so awesome that Jesus' response to Peter is very weird. I mean, he says this, like, you're going to sit on thrones like judges, which is a rabbit trail of epic proportions, and I can't go on today, by the way. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields, because of my name, will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. So he promises the guys who are like confused by these words, and yet he promises them rewards. Basically, if I was to translate what Jesus said to the disciples into modern vernacular, I just look each of us in the eye and say, don't settle for the American dream. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Instead, instruct those who are rich in the present age not to be arrogant or to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth, but on God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do what is good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and willing to share, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. Let's pray. God, I think I speak for all of us in here when I say I want life. I want what is truly life. I want to be a person that stores up treasure for myself in the coming age, not just for what is here and now, not just for what rust and moths destroy, but what is imperishable. I think of Peter's epistle, 1 Peter, that talks about an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. It's imperishable, undefiled. It's so beautiful. And that's what we have to keep our eyes on. And when we give, when we are willing to be generous, that is given to us in return. So Lord, as we think about these things, these paradigm shifts today, that we can't be good enough for you, but you receive us by grace through faith. And we walk this better road of discipleship, which is listening to the things you have to say and really getting to our heart level stuff. We find out your way is the best way, Lord, to walk with you. And that best way includes, amazingly, the rewards that you offer us. Part of that reward is you. Part of that reward may be other things that we have no idea what to even think about today or what it will be like. We don't know what that's going to be like, Lord, but we can trust you for that. So Lord, I pray that you'd, I guess, out of today, give us a vision for the future. I pray that each one of us wouldn't settle for that American dream, but we'd look forward to what you have for us, Lord. And Lord, you'd ask, you'd cause each one of us to ask ourselves what we value most in this life and if we're really following you as we ought to. God, thank you for this word. Thank you for this hard word. It's good for our souls, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.